We come this morning to number 8 in the series on the gift of tongues, our study on the modern tongues movement, the New Testament tongues gift, and the claims made by Pentecostalism today. There is one spiritual gift that is a corollary of tongues which we have not mentioned up to now. Well, we have mentioned it in passing, but we won't take it up as a separate special gift, but that is the gift of interpretation. It is always necessary, we have discovered, if you exercise the gift of tongues, that you must also have somebody who is on the scene who has the gift of interpretation. You will find this in 1 Corinthians 12:10, at the end of the verse, the interpretation of tongues. This is from the Greek word hermeneia, H-E-R-M-E-N-I-A. And then in 1 Corinthians 12:30, this is the noun up here, you have the verb form of this word, and it's a little different. It's diermeneo, D-I-E-R-M-E-N-E-U-O. Diermeneo is an intensive word. It adds an emphasis. It means a full interpretation in detail. This is the word that's used in Luke 24:27 when we're told that Jesus on the road to Emmaus, speaking to the disciples, began with the scriptures and explained to them fully the things concerning himself. It uses this emphatic word diermeneo. In Acts 9:36, we have the word used in terms of Tabitha being translated to Dorcas. The meaning of Tabitha is Dorcas. And that gives us an indication, you see, that the idea behind this word is simply what we call translation. This is the spiritual gift of explaining words that are given in one language in another language, so that every time you come to the gift of interpretation, you can call it the gift of translation. Now, this, of course, is a temporary spiritual gift, and it was a combination gift that was necessary when the gift of tongues was in operation. When tongues phased out, naturally this gift phased out with it. Now, we have been looking at various scriptures. We've been trying to cover, as a matter of fact, all the major scriptures, all the area of scriptures that deal with this gift of tongues, because this is a major problem today. Anybody who goes wrong on tongues does not mean that he is not a believer. But if he goes wrong on tongues, he is in all likelihood devastated himself as far as his personal spiritual advancement goes and as far as his hope for advancement and personal reward for his Christian service. To go wrong on tongues is to immediately be in a situation where emotions dominate the soul, and when emotions dominate the soul rather than the mentality, then the grace of God cannot function within us, because God's grace works through doctrine and doctrine works through the mind. So you just drop a curtain between you and God when you get into the tongues movement, and from then on, you are out of it. Now, that does not mean that God in his mercy does not bless, and that he does not even give some guidance, but the usefulness, that you're responding to God's guidance, is at a standstill. So we have spent a good deal of time, because this is a crucial problem. There is one area of Scripture, however, that we have not covered. We've looked in a major way at 1 Corinthians chapters 12 through 14, which deal with tongues. We've looked at tongues in the book of Acts, but there is one other area that people may bring up to you, and so therefore you should be briefed on that, and that is the gift of tongues in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. One thing we discover about the Gospels is that God the Holy Spirit is very prominent through the Gospels. He is God's agent, and he plays a major role. He is the agent, for example, of the conception of the incarnate Christ, Luke 1:35. Some of the believers before Pentecost were said to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ was, Luke 4:1. John the Baptist was, Luke 1:15. Elizabeth was, Luke 1:41. Zacharias was, Luke 1:67. And so was Simeon, Luke 2:25. The baptism of the Holy Spirit was predicted as a major event which was coming upon believers, Matthew 3:11. We are told in the Gospels that the Holy Spirit would direct the believers as to what they were to say when they faced their persecutors, Matthew 10:19-20. The Gospels tell us that the coming of the Holy Spirit into the world and into the lives of the believers, John 7:37-39, John 16:16. Jesus Christ outlined the relationship of the Holy Spirit to the believers in the church age in the Upper Room Discourse, John 14-16. It was Jesus Christ who breathed on his disciples and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit," John 20:22. So God the Holy Spirit plays a major role in the Gospels. Therefore, if speaking in tongues is a normative feature of the church age, we would expect to see considerable association, at least some association, between the Holy Spirit and these things that were said concerning what he was coming to do and the gift of tongues as a permanent expression of the Christian life. However, we discover that tongues in the Gospel is never associated with the works of the Holy Spirit. No one is reported to have spoken in tongues in the Gospels. Tongues are not presented as the physical evidence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit which was promised. Tongues are not mentioned at all in the Upper Room Discourse. And you remember that the Gospel of John was the Gospel written, directed toward the church age. Every Gospel had a particular slant. John was written for Christians. And when you get to that Upper Room Discourse, just before Jesus walked out to go to Gethsemane, you have some of the purest church truth found anywhere in the Scriptures. He was talking in the upper room beyond his mission now as the Messiah to the Jewish people. He was laying the groundwork for the new age of grace which was coming. And in all of that discourse, in John 14-16, you have no single mention of tongues as having any permanent place in this age. Now, coming to the book of Mark, we do find a reference to tongues, and it is the only gospel that does refer to tongues. So please turn with me to the Gospel of Mark. It's the last chapter. Mark chapter 16, verse 15 says, and this is the Great Commission portion of Mark, "And he said unto them," that is Jesus to his disciples, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow those who believe. In my name they shall cast out demons, they shall speak with new tongues, they shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover." Now here you see five signs that are going to follow the believers in the church age. That's what this passage is saying. They are, for example, one, to cast out demons. They are to speak in new tongues. They are to be able to handle serpents. They are able to drink poison. They are able to heal the sick. Now, the Pentecostalists today claim that all five of these should be and could be true of Christians today. These are characteristics, they say, which are to follow believers as long as the believers accept by faith the lordship of Jesus Christ. If you make Jesus Christ Lord in your life, if you believe in him as the Lord, then these five qualities can be present and should be present and will be present in your life. Now this implies, you see, that the godly Christians and the spiritual leaders over the centuries who did not evidence these five signs were in some respects short of making Christ Lord of their lives. They simply had not looked to him in total personal confessed sin filled with the Spirit fellowship. And that's how you make Christ Lord of your life. You take him, and where you come into this circle of eternal fellowship at the point of salvation, you enter the inner circle of temporal fellowship, and this is where Christ is made Lord. Now, don't go running around trying to figure out how you're going to make Christ Lord of your life by something you can do, or by something you can say, or by some way you can act. The way you make Christ Lord of your life is to have all known sins confessed. Then you are in the center of his will, and he is Lord of your life. When you sin and you step out here into the area of carnality, then he is no longer Lord of your life. But when you are here in the area of spirituality, he is Lord of your life. So it's saying quite a bit, you know, that godly Christians through the ages, great Christian leaders, none of whom exhibited these signs, were not here at the center of the will of God in their lives. He was not Lord with them. Now, I have to tell you something about the book of Mark. At the end of Mark, from verse 9 through the end of this chapter, verses 9 through 20, we have some question that these verses actually belong in the Bible. When we look at the original Greek manuscripts, the two best Greek manuscripts we have preserved for us today come from the 4th century. They are called Sinaiticus and Vaticanus. Neither one of these manuscripts have these verses from 9 through 20 in them. The book of Mark actually in those manuscripts ends at verse 8. We have no manuscript earlier than the 5th century that includes these final verses. The church fathers, Clement of Alexandria, Origen, Eusebius, three of the outstanding ones, all omitted these verses and did not accept them as belonging in the canon of Scripture. Eusebius actually says that most copies of the best manuscripts in his day end with verse 8, and he lived in the time of the Emperor Constantine. He was actually a historian and a contemporary of Constantine. In his day, the best manuscripts did not include these final verses. This seems to make sense because when you look at verse 8, it seems to have a rather abrupt ending. The whole book just ends, "For they are afraid." Bang, drop. That's it. But this also, scholars have discovered, is what would cause some scribe to say, "That's not very smooth. I'll smooth it out with a few verses here that I know from other Gospels as to how this story ended up, and I'll fill the story out." And so that apparently is what happened. Actually, we have, historically, we come up with about 4 different endings for this Gospel in Greek manuscripts, 4 major ones. But there is some internal evidence against these verses being genuine. For example, in verse 9, you have the word "weak" used, and it is not the same word as is used in verse 2 of this chapter. You would normally expect that somebody who's writing uses a certain Greek word for the word "weak" in verse 2. He comes down to verse 9, he'd use the same word, but it's a totally different word. Also, you notice that verse 9, well, let's go back first to verse 1 in chapter 16, says, "And when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, brought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him." Now here Mary Magdalene is introduced in this book at the cemetery, the graveyard scene of the Lord Jesus. Now along comes verse 9, and Mary Magdalene is again referred to, and notice what it says. "Now when Jesus had risen early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast 7 demons." And it seems a little odd that here Mary Magdalene should be identified relative to her background at this point where she wasn't up in verse 1. There are quite a number of words which are used in verses 9 through 20, Greek words which are used only in these verses and are not common, as you would generally expect, to the rest of this book. So the most reputable Greek experts question the authenticity of verses 9 through 20. This is not to say that the passage may not be genuine. See, we don't know for sure. We just have some doubts about this area, such as we do not have about any other area of Scripture, on the basis of the Greek manuscripts and the best manuscripts. It may be genuine, but the evidence for doubt is sufficient to make it unwise for us to base any doctrine or any practice on these verses alone. Anything that you find in verses 9 through 20, before you believe it and act upon it, should be confirmed by other scriptures, just to have a backup that you are not acting upon the sincere opinion of some scribe who added these verses. So the internal, as well as the external evidence that we have mentioned, is against these passages. Therefore, this passage is weak support for Pentecostalism, which wants to make a big support on the basis of this section and these signs that are listed here. In verse 16, we read, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Now, what kind of belief is that, do you think? Well, that's the belief that has to do with entering eternal fellowship. That has the belief that has to do with salvation. This is not the belief that has to do with making Christ Lord of your life by coming into the inner circle of fellowship. Now, that does happen at the point of salvation. But the belief that they're talking about, the Pentecostalists are trying to talk about here, is the belief of making Christ Lord. But that belief is spoken up in the other verses previously. That's true. In verse 15, you have salvation referred to. And 16 is salvation. Then on the basis of that belief in Christ as Savior, these signs will follow those people. It does not say that these signs will follow the people who make Christ Lord in their life. It says it will follow those who are believers. In other words, if this passage is true, then everybody in this room who is a Christian this morning should expect these five signs to be in his life as practicing experiences. The believe in verses 16 and 17 is in the Greek aorist tense, which means it's at a certain point, which would indicate salvation, you see, rather than a continuing attitude such as would be in making Christ Lord, staying in the inner circle. Verse 17 is, and these signs shall follow those who believe, and those who believe is plural. It's a category of people. Every single one in this group who believed this particular thing, the gospel, are going to have these signs. Now, unfortunately, most tongues advocates today are not ready to claim that they have all these signs. You will find it very difficult to find some tongues advocate who will come up and drink a glass of hydrochloric acid for you. If we'd have had a tongues advocate in camp last summer, we were plagued with copperheads in camp. Every time we had a campfire, in would come a copperhead slithering toward the warmth of the fire. It finally became so regular that we had to set out outriders around the campfire as observers and guards to catch the copperhead sneaking in. Now, I wished at the time that I'd had some tongues advocates there, because we would have put them out there and let them just grab these snakes. When we saw one, we had to use sticks and maneuver around and shout and scream and yell and everything else until we got them into the fire. So they don't hold to all these five. Let's take a look at them, casting out demons. What reference do we have to this in the New Testament? Well, we have some Christian leaders who did cast out demons, but we have no indication that this was the general practice of Christians. Speaking in new tongues. We have no indication whatsoever that every Christian in the New Testament spoke in tongues, nor that every believer could do this. And incidentally, the word new, I want to remind you again here, this word new is the Greek word kainos, K-A-I-N-O-S. And kainos is a word that means new in quality. That is, it's fresh, it's unused. So that it is the proper word to use here where it means a foreign language. These people spoke in languages that were fresh to them. They were unused to them. They were languages which existed, but which were fresh relative to the use of these people. There is another Greek word for new, and that's neos. N-E-O-S. Neos means new in reference to recent. And that would fit ecstatic speech, that it's a brand new kind of language. That it uses new in terms of unused, not that it's a recent, brand new language. So it says they would speak with tongues. Generally in the New Testament, the Christians did not speak with tongues. They would take up serpents. We have no single example of this in the New Testament, of anybody picking up serpents. Now, it's true, the Apostle Paul was bitten by a serpent, but he wasn't picking up the snake. It was in the process of his putting wood on the fire. Now, in the explanation of Oral Roberts, for example, on this passage, is that this does not mean, when it says serpents, it does not mean real, live, moving snakes. Oral Roberts says it means your enemies. It means none of your enemies will be able to do you in, that you will be able to confront and take up your enemies, and you will not be injured by them. Now, of course, what you see has happened here is he is spiritualizing a passage of Scripture, one of these signs, and he is holding the others as real. He is saying this one is symbolic, and that violates every principle of interpretation. You can't say one of these signs is symbolic and the rest are literal. Drink any deadly thing. And this is the Greek word ti, means any kind at all. And you shall not be hurt. This is the Greek oume, O-U-M-E, which is a double negative in Greek, the strongest way to say no way it cannot hurt you. This is a categorical statement that covers all believers in Christ. It may have been that Timothy, in 1 Timothy 5:23, we have a reference that Timothy had some problems of stomach. He may have been ill by polluted water. Paul had told him to lay off the water. And here he could drink water that was polluted and become ill. And yet, if this were true, what the Pentecostals claim, he should have been able to drink a deadly thing of any kind and survive. Lay hands on the sick. Now, we have many accounts of healing in the New Testament without touching. We have some with touching. But we do not have indication that every Christian could lay hands and heal people. For example, the Philippian jailer. You remember that as soon as he was converted, if this were true, what the Pentecostals are saying, then he should have been able to heal the wounds that he had inflicted on Silas and Paul. Instead, he had to get some medication out and wash the wounds. So this, again, is a categorical statement, and not even the modern faith healers claim this one, that they can heal everybody. So this is a doubtful passage in Mark, and it alone lists these signs and makes the claim that it would be true of every convert. If Mark 16:9-20 is authentic, then we may say that these signs were true in the New Testament period only, and they are no longer true now. There are many things that were true in the transition period of the New Testament, and that is a fact. Things were true then, but they are no longer true in our age now. And we have no evidence that these signs are the experience of New Testament Christians nor of the modern tongues movement devotees. These signs are not mentioned in the other three Gospels, and the Pentecostalists today are really inconsistent in selecting only certain signs like healing and tongues and ignoring the others. So we come to the question, what's the explanation for what we see in the modern tongues movement? The explanations may be, first of all, physiological. That is, it may be a physical matter. We all have a human brain, hopefully. The brain, however, is not the mind. It is simply the organ that the mind uses. The mind is part of the soul. When does a human being die? Some of you might say, when his heart stops beating. Not so. A human being can have his heart stop beating and he's still living. He's still a living being. He dies when his mentality leaves. Because when his mentality leaves, you know that the soul has left. And the soul leaves at death and it takes the mind with it. So if a doctor wants to test, is this person still living, he has to run whatever they call that on the brain to indicate the brain is functioning or that the brain is no longer functioning, and then you know whether the soul is still there or not. But we do have a brain, a physical organ. Every expression that you have comes from this physical organ via the mind. There is a science that has developed in recent years called the science of cybernetics. Now, cybernetics is the result of our computer age. We have built marvelous mechanical brains, computers. And as the scientists built the computers, they got to thinking about the human mind. And they looked at the computer and what they found they had to do to make the computer work. And they got to thinking, you know, I wonder if this is telling us something about how the brain works. And they have discovered some very astounding things about the human mind as the result of applying principles that they learned in making computers back to the human mind, because the human mind is a computer. Now, the machines that man makes are goal-directed, they solve problems, but they can only act on the programs that man has put into them in the first place. If you were trying to build a computer comparable to the human mind, to the human brain's functioning, the scientists tell us it would be a computer the size of the Empire State Building in New York City. It would take all of the power of Niagara Falls to turn the turbines to run the electricity for such a computer, and it would take all the water of the Niagara River to cool it. That's the infinite complexity of the brain and of the mind functioning in the brain over against man-made computers, but there are similarities. The brain, like a computer, has a memory storehouse, but it is far more capable. We have discovered that the brain retains everything that you have ever experienced, everything that you have ever seen, everything that you have ever heard, everything you ever read, everything you ever felt is all stored in your brain. It's there. It never leaves you. All you have to do is get the impression, the signal is made, and the imprint is made on the brain cell. And you got 10, 11, 12 billion of them. And the result is, there it is. Now all you need is the proper stimulus, and that thing is brought back. brain surgeons discovered this in the course of operating on the brain, that they could take an electrode and they could touch a portion of the exposed brain, and the person lying there would begin to speak, and he would record certain words relating an incident. Then they would come back and they would take the electrode and they touch that exact point again on the brain, and the person would say the same thing again, relating the same incident in the identical words as if it were a phonograph record in the groove. And it indicated that with the right stimulus, what's in the brain can be brought out. So nothing comes from the brain but what has first been stored there. Now this applies to languages. Anytime you have been in the presence of a foreign language where you did not know a single word of what was being said, every word of that language is now stored in your brain. And it is there, and you can have it triggered. This is called exalted memory. It can be triggered into your conscious vocal patterns. So a brain, like a computer, can store things. But a brain can also be overloaded, and so can a computer. Once in a while, a computer is given so much information, and it's asked to do so much, that where the computer is supposed to kick out a check for $5, it kicks one out for $5 million. Because the computer has developed a neurosis. It has more information than it can cope with, and so it goes kooky for the moment. It spews out nonsense. And it is no surprise, therefore, that the intricate human brain can also flip off into unintelligible nonsense. Now, this is one explanation for the occasions when people have spoken in tongues and they've spoken in a real language, that somehow, frequently, these things have been run down, and here's somebody that, sure enough, was in the presence of this language at one time, and now, under a subconscious control, the brain is triggered, and they're repeating what they once heard, though they themselves are not aware of it or know anything at all about what it means. Now, this is, of course, not to say that what happened in the New Testament was not genuine tongues. We're talking about the tongues movement today. One of the explanations is physiological. And then, of course, another explanation is psychological. The New Testament tongues were authentic, controlled by the Holy Spirit, in existing languages, foreign to the speaker. Modern tongues is an unintelligible gibberish which lacks any kind of message. Here's the view of the psychologists today who have studied the phenomena of tongues. They concluded increasingly that it's a neurotic manifestation and it's in a certain category of abnormal psychology. Tongues attracts a certain type of person. The person who goes for the spectacular, the exciting, the emotional, and he thrives on it. Neuroticism is evident in the tongues practices. There are patterns of hysteria mounted by degrees among tongues advocates. There is the ecstasy of emotion because normal self-control is lost. Personality disintegrates, as evidenced in the speech. The higher critical control centers are taken over by subconscious level. There is uncontrolled behavior, jerking of muscles. There are auditory hallucinations, hearing sounds, hearing voices. There is tremendous power of suggestion of the leader over the crowd. And there is the tremendous power of the expectation which is built up in the crowd themselves as they listen to the leader. And a little volume called The Modern Tongues and Healing Movement by Carol Stiegel. Mr. Stiegel says, concerning the fantastic powers of the human mind, what is taking place? Why is this neurotic? He says, Dr. Lohmann made a study and a scientific explanation of the nature of the human brain. And here's what he says, quote, powers and possibilities have been discovered in man which until now have been totally unsuspected. They are designed subliminal powers, and we speak of subconsciousness. What physical occurrences accompany these phenomena? The lower nerve centers, the ganglionic system, or the vegetative nerves as they are called, which have their chief seat in the region around the pit of the stomach, the solar plexus, are excited to increased activity. At the same time, the central region of the higher nervous system, the cerebral system at the base of the neck, which is a normal state of affairs, is the medium of conscious perception and action, becomes paralyzed. There is a reversal of the order of nature. The lower nerves take over the body of the higher ones, a sort of compensation. This state of things comes to pass negatively by the higher organ losing its natural supremacy under the pressure of illness, or artificially by hypnotism, autosuggestion, and so on, and positively by the lower nerves being in some way excited artificially to increased activity, whereby they get the upper hand. These nerves then display abilities which our ordinary organs of senses do not possess. They receive impressions from around usually closed to us, such as clairvoyance, presentments, prophecies, speaking with tongues, and so on. When in a state of somnambulism, sleepwalking, the inner sense, heightened in its activity, perceives outward things as clearly and more so than when awake. When it recognizes tangible objects with eyes tightly closed and unable to see just as well as by sight. This takes place according to the unanimous declaration of all somnambulists through the pit of their stomach, that is, through the nerves which have their seat in that region. And it is from this part that the nerves are set in action which move the organs of speech in speaking in tongues and so on. Numberless cases of false mysticism through all the centuries of church history display the same characteristics, the subconscious being always the medium of such perception and function. They are morbid, coming under the garb of divine manifestations to lead souls astray. Now, it is very significant that according to the assertions of the leaders, it is an activity of the subconscious that we meet within the Pentecostal movement. Those in whom the subconscious becomes active in the manner described above feel as if it were an electric stream passing through the body, which is an exciting of the nerves which have their central seat in the pit of the stomach. It is from thence that the jaws are moved in speaking with tongues. This feeling of bliss is another characteristic feature of this class of occurrences. By exciting the lower nervous system, a feeling of intense rapture is regularly produced. At first, we find connected with unusually involuntary contraction of the muscles and movement of the limbs in consequence of the unnatural inversion of the nervous system. So what are you saying? The doctor is saying that it is well known that down in behind the area of your stomach is a secondary control system. There is a plexus. There is an intertwining system of nerves that are able to trigger and control your body entirely on its own. But God's design is for the cortex of the brain to be the control center. But when these are flipped, then you lose full control. And this is exactly what undoubtedly is regularly happening in Pentecostal circles. The nerves at the base of the neck, which normally control the vocal cords, are overridden. The nerve center in the solar plexus takes over under some emotional stress or some frustration, may gain dominance. Then the words that we speak under that condition no longer go by the mind for inspection as to their rationality or their purpose or their sense. Instead, the jaw just flaps, the sounds come out directly out of the organs, and it feels good as it comes up the esophagus. In a biblical manuscript written by Jody Dillow called The Biblical Evaluation of the 20th Century Tongues Movement, he makes this statement, in quoting again the study of psychologists. A number of other Christian psychiatrists have come to the conclusion that the phenomena, that is, of tongues, is completely psychological. And many times, incidentally, people who have been in tongues and deeply in it come out, and they abandon it. And you ask them, why did you do this? How would you explain this? Almost inevitably, they will say, psychological. It was a psychological experience that flipped me. So continuing, he says, for example, Dr. E. Mansell Patterson, who is a member of the Christian Association for Psychological Studies and currently an instructor at the University of Washington School of Medicine, said recently, the product of our analysis is the demonstration of the very natural mechanisms that produce glossolalia. As a psychological phenomenon, glossolalia is easy to produce and readily understandable. He adds, I can add my own observations from clinical experiences with neurological and psychiatric patients. In certain types of brain disorders resulting from strokes, brain tumors, and so on, the patient is left with disruptions in his automatic physical speech circuit patterns. If we study these aphasic patients, we can see the same decomposition of speech that occurs in glossolalia. Similar decomposition of speech occurs in schizophrenic thought and speech patterns, which are structurally the same as glossolalia. This data can be understood to demonstrate that the same stereotypes of speech will result whenever conscious, willful control of speech is interfered with, whether by injury to the brain, by psychoses, or by passive renunciation of willful control. This corroborates our previous assessment that glossolalia is a stereotype pattern of unconsciously controlled vocal behavior which appears under specific emotional conditions. Unquote. Tongues is actually viewed by the psychologist as being a very dangerous thing. In Speaking with Tongues by Stuart Bergsmann, quote, the reasons people turn to glossolalia involve the whole life, with unconscious parts of the personality trying to push through into consciousness. It is a dangerous movement for the disassociation. The depersonalization in glossolalia goes off without being related to the wholeness of the person. Glossolalia, that is speaking in tongues, isolates one part from the rest of the psyche, and this is dangerous. So the doctors who have looked into this find this not an unusual occurrence. They find it taking place in other situations, in other problems that people have, and they find the identical expression when it comes to the tongue's expression. The use of LSD produces similar symptoms as you find among Pentecostalists. Deep, profound, soul-shaking experiences, same look in the eyes when the self is released. Now, there is a third explanation. What explains what is going on? We have said there is a physical explanation, there is the psychological, and then there is the satanic explanation. Demons seek to prevent God's truth from being understood. 1 John 4:1-3. An ignorance of Bible doctrine makes a person receptive to what 1 Timothy 4:1 calls doctrine of demons. The ecstatic speech is produced by demons in the ancient pagan religions. It's produced in modern spiritism. It's produced in primitive cultures. A Christian cannot be indwelt by a demon, but he can be deceived, and thus he can be controlled. 2 Corinthians 11:3 and verses 11-15. Some of the modern tongues expressions are undoubtedly demonic. Would you turn to 2 Thessalonians 2, where you have a prophetic declaration concerning such a demonic expression. In 2 Thessalonians 2:7, the Apostle Paul says, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now hindereth will continue to hinder until he be taken out of the way. The mystery of iniquity refers to Satan's evil activity. The Holy Spirit, through the filling of the believers, acts as a restraining influence upon Satan today. But there will be no restraint in the tribulation period upon iniquity, which this passage is describing. The mystery of iniquity is operating, but not in its fullest way, because he, God the Holy Spirit, through the filling of the believers, is restraining it until he is taken out of the way, which happens at the rapture of the church. Verse 8, and then shall that wicked one be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. The wicked one refers to Satan's man, the Antichrist in the tribulation, who is going to be destroyed at the second coming of Christ. Revelation 19:15-20. Then verse 9 says, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders. Antichrist is empowered by Satan, and he expresses this power with what? With signs and lying wonders. He's going to do this in the tribulation period. He is doing it today. The same words are used here as those which describe the work of our Lord Jesus Christ in signs and wonders. And these are counterfeit, deliberate satanic counterfeit. They include the signs of healing. They include the lying words of the tongue's expression. False healings can be accomplished by removing demons who have made people sick. False tongues can be experienced by a certain category of demon known as the ventriloquist demon. If you turn to Isaiah 8:19, you have one of these ventriloquist demons described. In verse 18, Isaiah says, to the Jewish people, "Behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwelleth in Mount Zion." The children, the sons of Isaiah, were signs. They were signs of the virgin birth by means of the name which was given to them. There were signs of national judgment, signs of national restoration. The way the sons were named, they were prophetic signs to Israel. Now along comes verse 19, and here he is warning against seeking false signs for guidance from the spirit world, the demonic world. "And when they shall say unto you, seek unto those who are mediums and unto wizards that peep and that mutter, should not a people seek unto their gods? Should they seek on behalf of the living to the dead?" Now the word medium, which in your authorized version may be translated as familiar spirit, is this Hebrew word, old, O-B. And O is the word for a demon spirit who has the ability to control vocal cords. We have this indicated to us by the fact that in a Greek translation called a Septuagint version, we have the Greek word engastrimuthas. Engastrimuthas. Engastrimuthas demon. And the engastrimuthas demon is a ventriloquist. That's what the word means. It means a ventriloquist demon. That is, he can control the vocal cords. So along come this medium, an ove. Along comes a wizard, who in the Hebrew is Yadoni, one who speaks because he has knowledge. We would call him a fortune teller, knowledge from the demon world. And he speaks and he gives information, and he is controlled, he controls the vocal cords of those to whom he speaks. So that you can go to a medium and you can get information from the spirit world because a ventriloquist demon takes hold of that medium and speaks to you the mind of Satan. This is what the rulers of the tribulation are said to have done to them in Revelation 16:13-14. These demons control them. And Isaiah says that they peep and they mutter, which means they speak in a high-pitched voice, or they mutter, which is a whispering, hollow sound. And it says that they make their voice, Isaiah 29:4 says they make their voice seem to come from the ground, as if they are speaking from the spirit world underground. Now the living, Isaiah said, should not look to the world of the dead. Now this is purportedly, you see, these demons are able to give you messages from the dead. That's the idea. And we should not look to the dead for guidance concerning the Lord. So back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10 says, "And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they might be judged to believe not the truth, but have pleasure in unrighteousness." The purpose of Satan's counterfeit, you see, is to get people through signs and wonders in the tribulation to refuse to accept Christ as Savior. He will give them false healings, he will give them false tongues, and thus to deceive them. God permits Satan to bring strong delusion on those who are negative to doctrine. The whole tongues movement, you know, has a kind of a mediumistic quality to it. Sometimes in a Pentecostal meeting, you'll be in that room and you'll all be asked to join hands, just as you are at a seance table. Or you'll all ask to be making some kind of contact. You're listening to a speaker on the radio, on television, and you'll be asked to go up and put your hands on the set. Just as in a seance, everybody is seated around a table and you're all asked to put your hands on top of the table, and then levitation takes place. The thing begins to rise and move around. There are fantastic relationships that we're going to look at next time on the relationship between the expressions of Pentecostalism and the expressions in the world of the medium. Trances, hypnotic spells, all are experienced by spiritualistic mediums, and these are identical to the things that take place in the Pentecostal movement.